For a few minutes today, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, which I'll read in a moment, but I want you to think as we look at this text this morning, Romans chapter 11, as we continue our series. Have you ever been in a situation where you wondered if a project would ever get completed? I have several of those. My wife gives me graciously projects to do, and I'll get started on them, and sometimes they'll get halfway and undone, and she will rightly say, "Honey," in that lovely, sweet voice, she will say, "when are we going to get this done?" And I said, "Well, I'm getting to it. It'll get done," and she knows full well that unless the Lord intercedes in some marvelous way, that project might not get done and be left there, and so on. We have those experiences, and you know, sometimes we laugh at them, sometimes they goad us perhaps to get some things done. But it is also a picture, irrespective of those projects, that we find in Scripture. There are times when we look at God's Word and look at Christianity and look at our own lives and wonder if somehow the project will ever get finished. Wondering if, well, is God going to get this done? We see the experiences of life and sin in our own lives and that in others and have that real picture, wondering, perhaps God isn't going to get it all done. It may be that because of the situation or God has had it with us, maybe He's just going to do His own thing and it won't include me. Sometimes you read that in the Psalms. Excuse me, but I've got a little more of a major tickle this morning in my throat. We do have that experience sometimes in the Psalms, where David cries out, "How long, O Lord?" Where David looks and wonders in the midst of all he's doing that God, are you real? Are you there? Are you going to complete in me the work that you've begun? And it's a real question for us to ask, but I think you see where I'm going here, that if we understand the Scriptures correctly, yes, God is faithful and He will do that work. But the text I want you to look at here this morning asks that question. It asks it of a particular people, but there are very clear reflections for you and me today as well. And that's in Romans chapter 11, the text I asked you to turn to. Romans 11, the background, of course, to this text, Romans chapter 9 to 11, Paul has been arguing that God's seeming rejection of Israel is only the perception of the Israelites, of the people looking at it. They have rejected the gospel, chapters 9, 10, and 11 will tell us. First of all, because Scripture itself reminds us that God chooses by His sovereign purpose who will belong to His people. If He chooses to include Gentiles as well, that's His prerogative. God is a sovereign God who does all things according to His own plan and purpose, even in choosing His people. But in chapter 10, it goes on there, and He reminds us, as He does to the people of His day, that despite God's sovereignty over all things, Israel itself bears the responsibility of their rejection, that they have chosen to reject God. And we see that, of course, when Jesus Himself comes and they turned away from Him. And so as Paul reminds us of these things, he keeps coming back in our own attention here, if you will, to the core concern that he has for his people called Israel, his love for them. In fact, you have that in chapter 9 as he begins this section. In his love for his people, in chapter 10, verse 1 as well, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." He loves his own people, those from whom he has come, and he wants them to be saved, but there's the picture that some have saying, well, maybe God has not fulfilled his plan. Maybe he's rejected his people. Maybe he's not going to do that. And Paul keeps coming back saying, no, God will complete his plan. He is not finished with his people, Israel. He is going to do great things in them. He's not yet finished, but he will do the work of grace in them. And so that's really where chapter 11 takes us. So listen to God's word, verse 1, and I'll read just down to verse 10 this morning. Paul says, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me? And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Amen to the reading of God's word. Now, I recognize that Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at it, 10 verses here, and then the larger section, Lord willing, next week, that this often spawns the great discussions about Israel's future and the potential millennium reign of Christ, and all of those questions start to percolate, at least in some of those who study God's word. Now, Paul is not in this text at all speaking directly to the millennium. There's only one text that specifically refers to that. It's not here. But Paul does speak directly to the subject of the future role of Israel in God's redemptive purposes. In fact, this is the only text that explicitly, others might allude to that, but the only text that explicitly speaks to Israel's purpose, God's purpose in Israel for his redemptive works and so on, is right here. He's very explicit. But it's divided really into two points here, as the great commentator Charles Hodge says. In the first part, verses 1 to 10, the apostle teaches that the rejection of his Israel was not total. There was a remnant, and perhaps a much larger remnant than many might suppose. In the latter, or second part, verse 11 and following, he shows that the rejection is not final. And so at the outset, it's important to understand that God's rejection is not total. There is a remnant, as we'll see here this morning, and it's not final. He has yet a plan for his people. What that plan is known ultimately only in the mind of God, and we will see some of the picture of that next week in reference to that. Let me just point this out. When you study and prepare for next week, God willing, read verses 11 to the end, because Paul will use that wonderful illustration of the olive tree and the branches. Now, I want you to take this assignment with you. I want you to pray before you read and study that the Lord will give you wisdom to listen to the text, not to your favorite interpreter. Read the clear words of Scripture and try to understand what is the Apostle Paul trying to tell us here. Again, we are all the product of how we were raised and our favorite Bible teacher. But Bible teachers are not infallible. Only God's Word is. So try and put, as best as we can, it's impossible completely, to put aside some of the biases and what do the clear teaching of God's Word, what does it say? So do that. It will speak to God's redemptive purpose for His people and for Israel, but let the Scriptures speak for themselves as you do that, and I think you'll be blessed as you undertake that. But I want to make this point clear before we move any further, is that the issue here in Romans chapter 11, as it is in chapters 9 and 10, because it's a whole package here, is not ultimately Israel's failure or Israel's future. The main and most ultimate purpose of this text is God's faithfulness. It is not ultimately about what Israel do or not do and what the Gentiles do. That's obviously part of the component of what Paul is teaching here. But ultimately, chapters 9, 10, and here specifically 11, is all about God's faithfulness. It begs the question, is God going to finish his work? Is he going to be complete in that? And not only that, can we trust his word? Is God faithful to his word and faithful to himself? And so keep that in mind as we look at the verses now and try and see how does this speak to the faithfulness of God. And so under 3 points, I want to look at that here. The first is the question that's asked in verse 1, and that is God finished with Israel as a people? Look at verse 1 once again. I ask then, did God reject his people? Now just stop there for a moment and notice in verse 11, he follows the question but a little differently. In verse 1, did God reject his people? Verse 11, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? And so that goes back to kind of Hodge's point. Is God finished with his people? No, there's a remnant. And then verse 11, well, did they stumble so far they're beyond recovery? Is it final? No. Both of those questions have the emphatic negative, by no means and not at all. It's almost as if Paul is, like we will try and do, is convince people when they don't seem to want to be convinced. How many times do I have to tell you? No! But they still don't believe him. So he's making it very clear here in this text, is God finished? Absolutely not. It appears here that the words of the Apostle Paul remind us that there is that sense in people that God has somehow rejected his people, therefore he's probably not faithful. His word is not to be trusted. But he gives us that strong negative component to here. Absolutely not. Now notice how Paul goes about that. He uses a personal testimony, if you will, as way of illustration. God has not rejected his people. What does he say in the next part of that verse? In verse 2 now. At verse 1, he says, by no means, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, Paul says, if you think that God is rejecting Israel, look at me. I'm an Israelite, a product of Abraham, his seed. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one of you, as it were. For 2 Corinthians 11:22, when there's dispute over Paul and those who don't want to listen to him, he says, are they over there, Hebrews, those who are against me? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. In other words, I'm in. You can't accuse me of being some Gentile interloper. I'm a product of Abraham's seed. Even as our brother has shared, we all have our own stories, our own histories we come from. And Paul's was one very much of the Jewish race. For you note takers, just jot down Philippians chapter 3, 4, and 5. Philippians 3, 4, and 5, where Paul says the same thing when he's talking about the history of his own life. He talks about his own upbringing. It's his story. I was raised in this until, of course, the Lord by his sovereign grace saved me. So, no, God is not rejecting his people because I'm a product of this. But it's not just in the Apostle Paul's experience. You go throughout the rest of Scriptures, and if you go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, which were the Scriptures for Paul, we're reminded there that God has not or ever rejected his people. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Jeremiah 31:37, as the discussion on this goes on, and in rhetorical fashion, the prophet says, this is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Again, only if you can measure the heavens. Can you? No, you can't. So God is not going to reject his people. The problem that comes into this, you see, is how we interpret that idea of rejection. We say God has not rejected his people Israel. That doesn't mean, as the text has already made clear and will further on, is that he's going to save all of the Israelites of every generation. Many died in the wilderness and suffered the condemnation of their rebellion. But God is going to redeem his people. Ultimately, Jew and Gentile alike as the people of God, the new Israel, if you will, in my understanding of that concept. But he's not done. And Paul's a product of that. And God is faithful. So just at the outset, as Paul gives that grand negative, think in terms of this question. Can we trust God to be faithful to his word? The Old Testament prophecies, the pictures of predictions and so on, what God would do and what he planned to do. Will God be faithful to finish his work? Well, I think at the outset, we can say, yes, he will. Why? Based upon the truth of what he's done in the past. God has shown himself faithful. He has delivered, as it were, in all these promises. He has not rejected his people in the past. He will not reject them in the future. God is going to finish his work completely, and then he will come. And all of those details, of course, are up to him and in his timing. So that's the first thing. Is God finished with Israel? Absolutely not. But Paul's not done yet. In verses 2 to 6, he reminds us here that one of the shall we say, consequences or maybe reasons that God has not rejected Israel is that there is yet a remnant. Now, this is one of the grandest texts of Scripture, these few verses, particularly verses 5 and 6. But here in verses 2 and following, the key point here, as he uses a biblical illustration, we'll get to that in a moment, in that in the midst of widespread apostasy, God is yet preserving for himself a faithful people, like Paul, who respond in faith to the good news. Go back to verse 2. He says, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Now, we talked about foreknowledge earlier in chapter 9, and before that in chapter 8 as well, particularly the end of chapter 8. And the foreknowledge in that context of God's love beforehand for his people, Jew and Gentile alike, the elect of God, that he knows and loves us beforehand and by his grace and love chooses to save us. Here, some would think it's the same way, but I think it's more intentionally here in relationship to the nation of Israel. These are the people he foreknew. He knew them beforehand. He loved them beforehand. And then he uses this illustration that goes back to 1 Kings. But look at the text here before I look at that in a moment. Don't you know what the Scripture says? You know, it's always helpful when you're having a discussion. Maybe it's an in-house discussion of believers. And when it's kind of getting hot and heavy and everybody's got their opinion, and saying, well, what do the Scriptures say? It's a good place to go, isn't it? Go to the Scriptures. And that's what he says here. Well, notice what the Scriptures say. Here's his illustration to drive that point home. And it really comes to bear in verse 5. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by God. Now, that's the point he's getting to. What is a remnant? Well, it's usually something left over from something. You might see on the news that the local carpet store is having a remnant sale. It means out of that big, long carpet piece that there are sections left over, they're remnants. And you can get a good deal on a remnant if you don't have too big a room or something. There's leftovers. There's still something left. And that's the picture, of course, here. It's a term that is used, as far as we can see, only three times in the New Testament. You have it back in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, which is actually a quote of Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12. The NIV uses the word the rest of mankind, but I think the older translations in the ESV call it the remnant there. In Romans 9:27, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 10, the remnant, and here, which is a reference to 1 Kings 19. Now let's take a moment and do a bit of a history and a biblical history lesson, and take your Bibles if you have them and go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, really chapter 18. Because this is where Paul is getting his reference from when he wants to illustrate the fact that God has not rejected his people. There is this remnant. God always has a people. Now in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you know your Old Testament Sunday school lessons, is the prophet of Elijah. Chapter 18, we have that great, wonderful story and account of his battle with the prophets of Baal. Go back and read that this afternoon and enjoy the sovereign purpose of God as he destroys the whole idea of Baal. And Elijah comes out of that solely on his own as the victorious one for the sovereign God. But of course, his victory there doesn't please Jezebel or Ahab. Ahab tells Jezebel about what's going on, chapter 19, verse 1. And so this is what Jezebel says in verse 2, chapter 19. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. What is that? The prophets of Baal that were all destroyed. So it's not a veiled threat. It's a very open threat. I'm going to get you by tomorrow morning. You'll be done. And so Elijah, who was so happy to see God show his power through him and destroy the prophets of Baal, is now a cowering fearmonger, and he's on the run. And he runs and takes off, and it ran, verse 3 tells us, he runs off to Beersheba, and he hides out in Beersheba. And he's hiding out because he's afraid for his life. There's a sense in which he's forgotten God. God, have you rejected me? And he goes there, and he hides out. And notice, let me pick up the text in verse 10. In verse 9, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. That's what Paul is referring to in Romans. But do you get the note, and I don't want to be silly here, the sense of pity party that Elijah. Look at what they've done. They've destroyed your covenant and your people are gone. They put your prophets, and I'm the only one left. I'm it. And they're trying to kill me too. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this, but if you follow the account there, it's wonderful. God comes to speak to Elijah. It's not in the powerful wind. It's not in the storm. It's not in all of these things. It comes in the very quiet moment to him when God speaks to him. After the earthquake, let's see, verse 13, Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, he repeats the same thing. "I've done all this, God, and I'm the only one left, and I'm finished. What am I going to do here?" Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus where you get there, when you get there. And also anoint Jehu and the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, anoint Elisha." In other words, go back and do the work. Jehu, verse 17, will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Notice verse 18. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." God has a remnant. Elijah, you're not the only one. 7,000 who have refused to bow down to Baal. They will not. There is God's remnant amongst his people. And the picture he's giving us here, then, when Paul says that, he says, look, God is not rejected. He always has a remnant. There's always a chosen people, the elect, as it were, and here in particularly of the nation Israel. There's always been the elect part of that nation, those who have been saved by faith. God always has a people. He has never fully rejected, even though we've been, as chapter 10 tells us, as he says of the Israelites, an obstinate people. A people who are on their own. What does he say there? All day long, verse 21 of 10, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, but I've never fully rejected them. And so see, back here in chapter 11, that's what Paul is giving us here. God has his people. And notice particularly as he relays that to us from that wonderful biblical illustration of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to him. So too, verse 5 says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace out of Israel. A remnant chosen by grace. And for all of us, God has a remnant of people. He's chosen us by grace. He's brought us to saving faith. And if by grace, it says in verse 6, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Ephesians chapter 2, other texts of Scripture remind us that salvation is by the sovereign electing grace of God. If it were not, it wouldn't be grace. And Paul has already argued, as you followed through our series of studies in the book of Romans, early on in the chapters, that there is no salvation by works. We're not justified by our works of the law, by our own efforts in any way, only by the redeeming grace of God through Jesus Christ himself. It is grace by faith in the risen work of Jesus Christ himself. And so that's the picture he's giving us here. There's always this remnant. And please don't miss out that point. It's by God's sovereign purpose. Nothing we've done. And of course, that just elevates the wonders of that picture, doesn't it? If it was something that we thought we could manipulate or manufacture, it doesn't have the same ring to it. This is a God's purpose thing. He's done this. And that's why he has the remnant. And that's why he's faithful, as we said in the first point. And that's why we know he's going to finish his work, which we'll get to in a moment. But it's always a good reminder to us here to remember the wonders of God's sovereign grace, that God always has a people. And as I mentioned, I think it was last week, if not last week, the week before, is this that the reminder of grace is to me, next to the clear commands of God to take the word of the gospel to the world, but the greatest impetus for us to preach the truth, the good news, to tell your neighbors about Christ, to tell your family members, to tell them all that there is a God who saves. Why? Because God has sovereignly purposed to save a people. And he chooses to accomplish that through the preaching of the word, Romans chapter 10. And we are the one to have those feet that take good news to the world. It's the sovereign grace of God that continues to encourage us to these ends and to know that God isn't finished with us yet. He's still building for himself a people, and he's not done. There are times in all of our lives, as Christians, I think, at least in my life and a few others, is that we long for heaven, that we want to get to glory, that we want to step out of this into the new and grand existence with our Heavenly Father for a multitude of reasons. But God isn't there yet. He's still building his church. He's still bringing the remnant to bear in this world. But there is verses 7 to 10, which I would suggest is the tragedy of the hardened heart. Because as God has chosen by grace a remnant, there is yet those who will not believe. Look what he says in verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, you notice, but the others were hardened. Now the hardening of the hearts, of course, takes us back to chapter 9 and 10, when he talks about electing grace, and particularly in chapter 9. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is an illustration in that. And you have these wonderful parallel truths that we talked about, that God sovereignly saves by his own grace, and yet the responsibility of humanity for their own sin. That's what Paul's been building. If you, again, back up a little bit and see where Paul has been going in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he clearly speaks about the election by God's grace, chapter 9, that God chooses, and he's God, he can do this, his own people. We also learn in chapter 10, the gospel and reprobation, that there are those that God passes over, those out of the myriad of sinful people God does not choose to save, the reprobation, the responsibility that is upon those who will die in their sin is still there. But the reason for the rejection in chapter 10, he reminds us, in the early part here of chapter 11 as well, is what we call the stumbling stone, the gospel. That's what's in chapter 10. You stumble over the gospel, Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And that's the reason there is this rejection, because they will not accept the gospel itself. But one of the beautiful pictures here, as a reminder, is that all of this is what God has foretold and promised in the scriptures. If you go back in your Bibles, and whether you have a version, I always encourage people that make sure you have a Bible, whatever translation you enjoy. I preach from the NIV for a couple of reasons, but ESV, NIV, it doesn't matter. What I'd like you to have is a scripture with the little cross references there. You'll see in some of them that you'll have little numbers in there and give you verses, and here in chapter 11, if you have that, a reference part of the Bible, then you'll see just the number of Old Testament scriptures that Paul quotes from or alludes to. He's building his arguments not from his own mind, but from the mind of God and the revealed word of Scripture. That's always the way to do things. Again, just as one of those little things to tuck in the back of your mind and use it later on, is that when you get into discussions, use Scripture. Go to the Word. What does the Word of God say? Use that to buttress your arguments and encourage others. And that's what Paul is doing here. He just used all of the Scripture to show us this was God's purpose from the beginning. This wasn't something new and novel. But God has always had a plan for his people. He's always had a people, a remnant that he's going to save by grace. And we see that coming to fruition here in chapter 11. And God will yet save for himself more people. He's not finished yet. But there is a hardened hearts. In fact, you'll see that, of course, in verse 8. He quotes Deuteronomy 29 and mixes that with Isaiah 29 here. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And then from Psalm itself, chapter 69, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. In other words, the picture of this rejection, these hard hearts. And Paul understands that the hardness of heart is because of our rejection of these things. And he recognized that if it were not for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, he would yet be a hardened heart himself, a Pharisee against the gospel itself. You see, the idea here is very much the reminder that not all will be saved because they have hard hearts. And only the gospel can soften a heart. Only that which God can do is brought to bear here. But I want you to think about that for a moment. About your own heart. We talk a lot about knowing each other's hearts, and I don't want to know about the organ itself that pumps blood, but the inner person, right? Who you are, what you're like. We're afraid of that sometimes because we might be hurt, and we have been hurt, and we need to be sensitive to those things. But in reality, you see, is we really can't understand a person till we know their heart. And I want you to think about your own heart. Not between you and me right now, but between you and God. Is your heart still this hard, calloused, well, God didn't follow through for me in the past, so I'm done with him? Or I've failed so much that God is done with me? And you've become bitter and against the softening of the Spirit? Don't allow that to happen. Think about your heart. Don't continue to be hardened to these things, but humbly confess your sins and bow before the Lord who saves, the Lord who reigns today, and just come to Him. Just trust in Him alone. Even as believers out there, if you're a Christian, you know, there's the root of bitterness that so often comes into our lives. I was snubbed for that job. I wasn't appreciated at the church. And this bitterness in the heart becomes calloused. And God really can't seem to use you because you have no interest. You've become hardened by your heart. Don't allow that to happen. Stop being so proudful. Recognize your own sins and need for God's grace and humbly go to the Lord. And it may be that after today's sermon, you have to humbly go to someone else and say, look, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said those things. My heart's become bitter and the Holy Spirit's been speaking to me, whatever it might be, that God would do that work so that we'll have hearts that are soft before Him. Because it's a tragedy of a hardened heart. Because those will find the consequences of their sin. So where does that take us here? Well, there's a lot of ground to cover in the next week or so, and we're going to do that. But let me just suggest three little lessons here for us to be reminded of here this morning as we leave this text here and reminded of that God has not rejected, God is faithful. First of all, just think about this. Think for a little while about the depth of God's mercy. In the text we have before us, we learn of God's great mercy. The depth of it, we sang that earlier in the hymn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new evermore. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Or, if you're old like me, you might remember Charles Wesley's old hymn. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? There for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds, and spreads His hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Oh, the depths of God's mercy. You can't even plumb the depths because they're so deep. God's mercy continues. His grace continues to favor us and do things for us. And remind yourself, if you're a Christian, of the depths of God's mercy and have peace. Secondly, and we see in the text here, the dangers of presuming upon God's mercy. It's deep, but don't presume upon God's mercy, which many of the Israelites have done. Earlier in our studies, we learned there the advantages that the Israelite people had, the Jews had. Theirs was the law, the covenants, and the priests, and so on. But those were a trap. They weren't used to the advantage of putting faith in the sovereign God, but they became their religion. And it was this works righteousness that they pursued and were disappointed. And they presumed upon God's mercy. We have that again in chapter 9 with Pharaoh himself. His heart was hardened. Even though God was showing mercy when Moses said, let the people go, and he said, all right, let them go, and God was merciful, and he just hardened his heart. Don't presume upon it. Don't think that you can continue in sin, and well, God will be merciful in the end. You know, as one, I think, false teacher teaches today, his book, Love Wins, that in the end everybody gets into heaven, and we, in a sense, presume upon His mercy. How dare we? Don't do that. But rather bow the knee of repentance before the Lord. Again, Wesley says, I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by a thousand falls. That's the hard heart. But he says, now incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. And that leads then to my final brief lesson for you here this morning, is to take delight in knowing that God, because of His mercy, will finish what He started. This is precious truth. God will do it. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, you know the verse, that He who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You see what he says? He who began a good work. Who saved you? God by His grace. Who keeps you? God by His grace. Who will finish the work? God by His grace. It's always God and grace. Amen? It is God and grace that brings us to this reality, you see. He's going to finish it. Notice, God is not going to finish His work because you and I are excellent Christians. He's going to finish it because he is God. And God doesn't tell lies. And God completes what he starts. And God is and must be faithful to himself. God may not yet be finished, but he will finish because he's faithful. And there's our hope. May God give us the rich reminders today of his faithfulness. And he's going to finish his work in his good timing. May he be merciful to us now and use us for his glory. God is faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. Your word of truth reminds us of that today. It's not because of us, Father, there's nothing in us, but you are faithful. And so we rest in the assurance that, Father, you have your remnant saved by grace, and you'll bring that to completion, and we'll enjoy the rest with you one day. Father, drive this deep into our hearts and minds so that you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rejoice in singing a great old hymn, The Foundation That We Have in Jesus Christ, which gives us hope and joy for the future. Let's sing together.